Our scripture reading, I'm going to begin in verse 4 and read through the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And as you're seated, please open to the book Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. Fewer things have been so explosive in the history of the world as love, sexuality, and romance. Proverbs 6:34 warns us against adultery, saying that jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Or fast forwarding a few thousand years to the famous musical philosopher Huey Lewis, who together with his news told us that the power of love is a curious thing. It makes one man weep and another man sing. And I wonder if Mr. Lewis wasn't quoting Solomon, or had at least been influenced by Solomon, who concluded the Song of Songs by penning these words: "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." Truly, love is powerful. We can look at it right there on our pages of Scripture and see it clearly. And there's no surprise, right, given the fact that one of the words that God uses to help us understand who He is the word love. God is love. And this is the real reason why the world's version of love is so twisted. Why Satan has waged an all-out assault on love since the beginning. Why our flesh nature works against the beauty of Christ-like love, both within our marriages and within our other relationships. Wherever love might have a sanctifying and glorifying effect, the world, the flesh, and the devil are there to stand against it. When it comes to romantic love specifically, a brief survey of the battlefield shows the scars of divorce, fatherless homes, sexually transmitted infections, staggering use of pornography, and an entertainment industry that's built on a perversion of what love actually is. Christian marriages and families are not immune either. And we know this. I don't know of anybody who in some way, shape, or form hasn't been touched by this, either in their own family or in the family of somebody they know. And that's because when our first parents fell into sin, the promise of redemption through the far-off Christ child was given. And from that moment, from the moment that through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed, the serpent has been active to seek to destroy what would ultimately be his destruction. You see, the Lord has always sought godly offspring from godly marriages. He says that in Malachi. And God ordained that from his people Israel and the family of David especially, that child would come and make an end of sin, death, and suffering. And this is why Satan is pictured as the dragon in Revelation 12, who's ready to pounce for the destruction of Jesus the moment he is born. Because no child, no salvation, no defeat of darkness. But on this side of the gospel, thanks be to God, Satan doesn't have a chance of defeating the saving purposes of God. Redemption is accomplished. Redemption is being ministered now. Redemption will be completed one day. And that serpent will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. But he knows that even Christians struggle with pride, with lust, with anger, selfishness, and things that have such a destructive force that there is carnage in Christian homes all over the world, rendering those homes ineffective for the gospel. Christian marriages are a chief target of Satan's strategies. And where marriages are weak, the church is weak. And it's no surprise because the church herself is described as the bride of Christ, marriage being the chief parable that God himself designed to show the gospel to the world. And it's not to say that everybody will be called to be married. That's simply not the case. But it is to say that there's something there that goes deeper than words can express, which is why the destruction that is targeted has done so much damage. Now, the Lord wants Sylvania Church to be like a pure bride ready for the return of her husband, Jesus Christ. Now, every marriage in this church must be strong for the gospel to radiate here as God intends. But not only that, every saint, from the youngest to the oldest, from the most married to the most single, has a part to play in what that bride is about. The purity of the bride is dependent on the purity of each of her members. And so I don't want you to think that as we're going through the Song of Songs for the next few months, that this is just a sermon series for the married. It's not. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture, and he's including the Song of Songs here, is breathed out by God and useful for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And that means that no matter who you are, if you are in Christ, this song is for you. And that by God's design. And that's the way I'm going to preach it. So let's take a look at what this book is about today before we press on into the details over the next few months. And along the way, we'll probably be jumping off the book into some themes that it explores, bringing in some other texts. But my intention is, at least at this point, that this is going to take us until Advent. And so with that, let's take the first verse today to serve as an introduction so that we know what's going on, so that we can walk forward on the same page. Verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So we'll start by considering the settings of the song. All right, this is a song. How is it set? What's the music? What is it? What's going on? You see, as soon as we get into the book here beyond verse 1, we find ourselves in deep poetry. Hebrew poetry. Poetry that is majestic. Poetry that tells us, we're not in Matthew anymore, Dorothy. New rules. We're going to read differently, because if we apply the way we read Matthew to the way we read the song, we're going to end up being pretty weird. And we do not need that. It's love poetry. That's the genre. Okay? And even here in the first verse, we can hear a poetic tool called assonance at play, which is the repetition of a sound. You can hear it, right? The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. S, S, S. But of course, Solomon wasn't writing in English. The assonance is there in English, but it's also there in Hebrew. Now, a lot of the time, the poetic beauty of Hebrew gets lost in translation, literally. But here in the first verse, that's not the case. You can hear it in the Hebrew as well. Shir Harashim Asher LeShlomo. You hear it? This sounds beautiful. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Solomon's name being Shlomo. I like the anglicized version better. This first verse sets us up to ask the question of what's the historical setting of the song? Who wrote it? Now, it may seem like a silly question to ask, right? Solomon's name's right there in the title in many of our Bibles. But it's not all as it might seem. At least we can't assume it to be the case. When was it written? And does the song sing about real events, or is it purely a work of poetic fiction, like the Gilgamesh epic? Now, I knew going into my study of the song over the past couple of months that there were a few different ways that Christians approached the song. But I was shocked and not a little dismayed to find that there are more ways of interpreting the Song of Songs than there are the Book of Revelation. It is the most variously interpreted book in the history of the Bible. But I had already told you I was doing it. And so, we're going to do it. Now, I want to be clear. We're not just talking about a couple interpretations for conservative scholars, so I generally know where I am on that, and then all these other ones for liberal interpreters. Now, within the faithful Orthodox Church, there are so many different ways of approaching this book that you cannot, generally speaking, make the way that you interpret the song a test of orthodoxy. That's not what's going on. But this is certainly not the place to get into all the different ways that people interpret the book. That would neither be helpful nor edifying. But I do need to mention a few of the main ones, because there are general categories and it helps us to know what we're going to do. Right? So first, and surely the most widespread way of approaching this book in the history of Judaism and the church, is the allegorical interpretation. Now, the allegorical interpretation sees the song as being solely about the love of God for his people Israel under the Old Covenant, and then for Christ and his church under the New Covenant. The allegorical view sees the love relationship in the book as not really being about a husband and a wife at all, but merely using that as a way of talking poetically about God and his people. Now, that view, which sanitizes and really PGs the erotic elements of the book and spiritualizes them, that's honestly the reason the book probably ended up in the Jewish canon, in God's providence. Because if we could talk about God and his people and his love for his people, and there is a reason to do that in the rest of the Old Testament, that image is used, well, then it seems to fit. Where a book of just purely love poetry, it might not seem to fit. So the allegorical view is far and away historically the most widely held view. Until recently, when we swung the other direction to the purely literal view. The literal view sees no allegorical meaning at all, but looks at the song as being about the passions and problems of human romance. And now, that view isn't new, as if it just started 100 years ago. It actually was it was an ancient view held by some, but the reason it fell out of favor was because at the Second Council of Constantinople in AD 553, it was condemned as being unorthodox. You are forbidden from reading the book that way. And if you're a Christian and there's only one true church, you don't want to be forbidden and called unfaithful in your interpretation, so you might understand why the allegorical view carried the day. But a third major approach to the book is the dramatic view, which sees the song as telling a story. sees the song as telling a story. Now, there are several different versions of that story that get told. But the one agreement that everybody who holds to a dramatic view has is that the song is telling one cohesive story about a husband and his bride. I'm not going to get into all the different ways that story is told, but just know that that exists. And then finally, there are those who see the song as a type. They read it typologically, pointing to God's love for his people. Now, this may sound like allegory on the surface, but it's not. Because what allegory does is it looks at every single little detail and finds some kind of spiritual parallel. And there's no two allegorists who see the same parallels. Which is why I don't remember who it was, but one church father, I think it might have been Origen, preached 86 sermons on the song because he pressed every little detail to the max. That's allegory. But what type does is it doesn't look for every little detail, but it sees the song as picturing, ultimately, pointing beyond itself to Christ in the church, but not in a way that strains our belief. So I would say, generally speaking, those are the four different approaches to the book. And there are those within each of these views who think that Solomon wrote the book. And there are those within each of these views that think that Solomon didn't write the book. And the reasoning goes that Solomon disqualified himself as a candidate from writing this kind of a love song. Because if you know anything about that guy, he is the farthest thing from being faithful to one woman the way that the hero of this song is portrayed. And that's a valid concern, isn't it? I mean, what is the book of 1 Kings summarize for us about Solomon? Well, it says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Hardly the picture of faithful monogamy that we see in the song, isn't it? And, as Ebenezer Scrooge might say, a tremendous family to provide for. No, but the only test of orthodoxy in approaching the song is whether you believe that God inspired it and that it's his perfect word. There are many, many faithful expositors who do not believe that Solomon wrote it. But with the conviction that God inspired this book as the foundation, you can approach the book many different ways. And to approach it one way is not to approach it the other ways. Right? If you're going to approach it one way, you're automatically not approaching it the other ways. And because I'm preaching the book to you, I need to approach it some way. I'm going to explain to you what that is. But keep in mind, I hold my approach firmly and loosely at the same time, knowing what we know about how we can approach this. Now, I'm going to approach it with true conviction. I think the way that I'm going to suggest to you we read it is correct. But I might be wrong. And if that's the case, I pray the Lord's grace, and I hope for your graciousness. And I want you to know that even if the approach I take is not the one that God intended, which again, I don't think that's the case, but if it is, the way that I'm going to show Jesus to you in this book is not going to be wrong. And it is going to be exactly what God intended. So that's the caveat. Now, I think the Song of Songs was written by Solomon as a poetic tribute to the real love that he shared with one of his wives, his truest love. I don't think it was Pharaoh's daughter. And this is by no means an obscure view in either Jewish interpretation or Christian tradition. In fact, Solomon's authorship is actually the predominant view throughout Jewish and Christian history up to the 20th century. The first verse doesn't necessarily require us to believe that Solomon wrote it. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. You see, there's a Hebrew preposition, lamed, that is attached to Solomon's name, Shlomo. So it literally says, L'Shlomo. And that preposition can be translated many different ways. And the context always tells you how it should be translated. But the context doesn't help much here. Because it's a title. But we do see that preposition attached with a name at the beginning of poems in the Psalms. And almost, if not every time that happens, it is attributing authorship. So I think that Leshlomo means that we need to accept Solomon as the author. Now, you'll hear me refer to the book both as Song of Songs and Song of Solomon. Both are normal titles for the book. My NKJV says Song of Solomon at the top. But I prefer the title Song of Songs because that's, I think, it sets the stage for what's actually happening here. It is to say, this is the greatest song that's ever been sung. The Song of Songs, much like the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was, among the holy places in God's tabernacle, the holiest one. Jesus is the Lord of Lords, which is to say that of all the lords of the earth, Jesus is the greatest. And the Song of Songs, of all the songs ever written, this is the best. And it makes sense that Solomon would be the author of the greatest song because he was given unique wisdom by God that was often expressed in song. He has a collection of songs written by him that Bono, Paul McCartney, any number of artists couldn't hold a candle to. Listen to what also in 1 Kings we're told. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. Now, friends, that right there accounts for what we see, the diversity of nature imagery that is all over this song. Solomon was an expert botanist. He was an expert at animal husbandry. He was a scientist, bar none. And he took all that imagery and he puts it into this song, which is filled with nature settings. Now, but I hear someone asking, yeah, but what? Still, let's get back to this broadly polygamous life that Solomon lived. You know, what do you do with that? A couple things. First, there's an old Jewish tradition, and I'm personally inclined to think that it's true, that holds that Solomon wrote the song as a young man. He wrote Proverbs in his middle age, and he wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life as he reflected on all the sins he had committed in wandering from the Lord. Now, that's tradition. It has no bearing on how we interpret this. But if it's true, it would explain a little bit more the freshness and vividness and authenticity of the kind of love that we see in this book. But second, well, this is simply my perspective, though it's by no means only my perspective. I think the book is about Solomon's first and true wife, whoever she is. I'm not even going to play the name game. That would be futile. We're not going to go along in the book and go, see, this is why I think this is who it was. I've tried that. I can't do it with honesty. So, but whoever she was, we learn a lot about her in the poetry, even though this side of glory, we're not going to know what her identity is. Now, even if he wrote the book late in life, as God brought him to repentance for his polygamous life, wouldn't that be something akin to Paul writing about the church after having persecuted her? I mean, we have a God of grace, mercy, and redemption. Solomon knew a lot about that. So that's why I believe that's the historical setting of the book. That it's written by Solomon, it is about him and his wife. In that sense, you can tell I take the dramatic view. I think it's telling a story of a real love. But there's another setting that's easy to overlook, and that is the covenantal setting. We have to read the song where it is in redemption history. God intends us to. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. You see, this book is about Solomon, but Solomon himself doesn't exist in a vacuum either. He is the son of David, the David who was given a covenant that on his throne would come one who would rule Israel and the nations. In that covenant, in 2 Samuel 7, Solomon is discussed explicitly, both his successes and glory and his sins. And from that covenant, we know that Solomon was never the end point. He was always one who would point beyond himself to the greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ, who would be the son of David, who would rule on David's throne. That is the covenantal context. But the David covenant isn't even in a vacuum. It is the culmination of, it is the last of a whole series of covenants that led up to it. And it itself is the last one before the new covenant that Christ would bring. This all goes back to a garden. The garden that we read about in Genesis 2, when in Eden God covenants with man by giving him dominion, calling him to be fruitful with his wife, multiply and subdue the world. It is this covenant that's in view all through the Song of Songs. You have the echoes of Eden in just about every chapter, because Solomon means to bring us back to what God intended when he created that first man and that first woman. He means to glorify what marriage is supposed to be, all in anticipation of the greater than Solomon who would come and take to himself a bride. And here she sits today, and one day will be glorified beyond recognition. Actually, in recognition of who we worship. That's the covenantal setting of the song. So expect that we're going to be going back to Eden often. Expect that we're going to be looking to Jesus often. Because even though this book was written by Solomon and about his love, I think we are on safe ground to suggest that Solomon meant much more than that. And God certainly did. These are the settings of the song. It tells a dramatic story of the real Solomon and his real bride in the context of a covenant that makes Solomon a type of the coming king and perfect husband, Jesus Christ. And so how are we going to approach the song? We're going to approach it dramatically and typologically. I'm going to call this the historic covenantal reading of the song. And I'm excited about where it's going to go. Now, you might think, well, that's nice. That's nice for you. Gardens are great. We love them. The Garden of Eden sounds wonderful. There's a cherubim guarding it. We can't get there. And if you haven't noticed, the consummation is nowhere in sight. I mean, it's there in our Bibles, but when is that going to happen? Things are bad now. And certainly enough marriages are suffering now. We're not back in Eden and we're not in glory. So what does the song have to say for us? Well, friends, this is where the contours of the song are helpful. Because while there are strong echoes of Eden and great anticipation of the restoration that Christ brings, the song is nothing if not realistic about the way things are now. Now, I want to draw out four major contours of this song, four major themes that will come up again and again as we tour this beautiful song. Now, we're just going to look at a couple of examples of each of these. And so with the song open, just follow along with me as we look at four major contours here. The first of which is desire. Desire. Solomon and his bride desire each other, not only before their wedding, but after. We see this here at the beginning. Look in verse 2. The bride, called the Shulamite, in some translations, says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away." You can hear the desire there. She wants to be with him. And then, turning to chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, we see desire again. As she says, "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." You see the garden imagery there? You see the desire there for these two to be together? And then even at the end of the song, well past the wedding, chapter 7 and verse 10, she says, "I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me." And this is powerful, which is why one of the connecting refrains that helps us understand the outline of the book is found in chapter 2 and verse 7, and then repeats a couple of more times, where she turns to this chorus, which is called the Daughters of Jerusalem, and she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." In other words, don't mess with desire before it's ready. Why? Because of the power of love. Don't play with fire. We know what happens when you do. Look around. The second contour is delight. Not only desire, but delight. Solomon and his Shulamite bride also delight in each other. And not only physically, but they enjoy each other's company. They are the closest of friends. They're the closest of friends. We see this in chapter 1 in verse 15. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." This is a husband or a husband-to-be studying his bride-to-be. He calls her my love. They enjoy each other. And in the next chapter, verse 14, it says, "O my dove, in the cleft of the rocks, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." What is that except delight? It's certainly not boredom. It's certainly not, "Oh, you again. Okay. All right, let's go." Or in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Oh, this is the height of poetry. You can see why it is the greatest of songs. "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." And then just one more in chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. We're just getting a sense for the book that we're going to be in, because I can't make the whole book the scripture reading. "His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Now, there are many different ways that the bride could have described her husband, but she used the most precious metals. Why? She delights in him. But not only that, do you hear in there something of the echoes of the descriptions of Christ in Daniel and Revelation? Oh, we're meant to. We're meant to. Because the delight here is meant to point each of us to a delight that is so much greater than the delight that a husband and a wife can experience with each other. And only in that delight can we see delight at this level as God intended it to be. Otherwise, we have idolatry. A third contour, the song isn't under any illusions that married life is without its problems, which is why disappointment factors into this song. Disappointment factors into the song, showing how to persevere when things don't go well in marriage and how to hold fast to Christ in the middle of life's disappointments. In chapter 3, before the wedding, we have a problem. She says, "By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now," I said, "and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him." That's disappointment. She wants to be with him, but she can't find him in this dream. And then this happens again in chapter 5, not long after the wedding. It says in verse 4, "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone away." Disappointment, leading to a chase scene, leading to how we work through disappointment. And then finally, devotion. This is another major theme in the song, the devotion of the husband and the wife to one another. Now, this is admittedly where Solomon historically falls far short of the ideal that he writes about. The devotion of a husband to a wife and vice versa. And nevertheless, in the song, chapter 2 and verse 16, the bride says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies." We have devotion there. And in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, the last passage we'll look at, she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, 'I am lovesick.' To which they ask, 'What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us?' To which she says, 'My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. There are many other fish in the sea, but not for her. He's the chief. He's the chief." In the weeks ahead, we'll explore these themes and more, but they all converge to paint a picture. Now, keeping in mind that Solomon is David's son, and with imagery that basically cries out for things to be like they were in the Garden of Eden, and how they once more will be in spades in another garden, set in the midst of a city, with God himself as our light, I'd suggest that the overarching point of the song is that the delights and disappointments of marriage are a divine gift, one that draw our hearts to Christ, who is our perfect husband. That, I believe, is what ties this whole song together. The delights and disappointments of marriage are a divine gift that draw our hearts to Christ, our perfect husband. And so if desire and delight, disappointment and devotion are the contours of the song, then I want to give you a snapshot of the story that the song sings. So remember, I hold to the dramatic view, in which case there's a story, and I don't think the story is that hard to see if we have eyes to look for it. And so I took up like a quarter of your outline with something that's going to take me like a minute and a half, and that is the outline of the book that we're going to follow. This is the story the song sings, and perhaps you might want to keep it handy somewhere as we continue our way through the song. In verse 1, you have the title, which we've just looked at, which leads us from verse 2 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 5 to this period of courtship as Solomon and the Shulamite see each other, are attracted to each other, get to know each other, and become each other's beloved. There's this period of longing in the first half of that, and then of seeking. Specifically, in the first part, the Shulamite longs for Solomon, and Solomon draws her in. And then Solomon seeks her and brings her with him, and then she seeks him likewise in a dream in chapter 3. Which leads to the literary climax of the book, which is in chapter 3, verse 6, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 1, which is the wedding day and night. This is what everything is leading up to and literally coming down from. Okay, so this leads many expositors to see another Hebrew poetic device or a Hebrew literary device called chiasm, which looks like the point of an arrow. Everything leading up to something and coming down to something, drawing attention to what that thing is. In this case, Solomon and his bride's wedding. The covenant, the forging of this union, that is the consummation of the courtship and the foundation for the marriage, which in the rest of the book, until the last chapter, deals with the themes of conflict in marriage and the kind of communion that can happen on the other side of conflict. Because there is no marriage, including ours to Christ, that is not without conflict. And this book is realistic. Which is also to say that it's filled with hope. It's filled with hope. Because the one thing at the center of the book that gives a chance to anybody who's struggling, married or no, is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And then finally, there's this poetic epilogue, which I titled The Power of Love, because that's literally what it's talking about. It wasn't that Huey Lewis deal. Finally, we need to consider, is this song for us, or will we leave on the end of looking at it, knowing more, thinking, well, that's great, but not knowing what to do with it? And friends, I'd suggest that what we have here, what the greatest song ever sung is doing, is it's drawing us into the story. Because if we're right, if this is ultimately pointing us forward to what Jesus is doing with his people, then this story is about us. It's about him. It's about him and us. And then for those whom God has given the gift of marriage, it's about your marriage and what God is going to do in that. But it's not only about that. Of the many things that we're going to draw out of this song in the coming months, I'd suggest that three in particular stand out from our overview this morning. The first of which, for those who desire marriage, is that the song would have you pursue a spouse in purity. Pursue a spouse in purity. See, through Solomon's courtship with the Shulamite, there is no compromise. We would have to impose upon the text impurity. God inspired this. So for those who have boldly seen here license to sin, they are flat wrong because they couldn't know who wrote this less. Solomon is pursuing her in a noble way. Now, our world scoffs at the idea of abstinence in sex education, and yet the greatest of all songs extols the purity of married love. And especially over the next month, we'll see what it looks like to pursue a spouse in purity, keeping the marriage bed holy, as the author of Hebrews says. And no matter how uncommon that becomes in our culture, it is nothing less than the norm in God's. I long ago stopped being surprised by things I would hear in premarital counseling, but that has never once convinced me to stop expecting what God says is the norm, which is the pursuit of a spouse in purity. And no matter what your failures along the way, take heart, because God can be glorified in this, even where there's been failure up to now. We are not a people without hope. We serve a God who makes us his people through the gospel. Let's not forget that. Second, the overarching lesson we're going to take is the idea that if you're married, you must pursue your spouse with passion. You must pursue your spouse with passion. When Jen and I were engaged, I remember thinking then that the oddest counsel we received from well-meaning people in the church was to expect the passion of the honeymoon phase to end and real life to set in. Buckle down and get ready. Life is hard. And 20 years later, I think the same thing I did back then. That's bizarre. That's bizarre. Now, I didn't know my Bible 20 years ago the way I do now. But even then I knew that marriage was never about itself. It was always about Christ and the church. And I remember thinking, look any Christian in the face and tell them, hey, new believer, expect the excitement about Jesus to wane and just try to make it to the finish line. It's going to get dull along the way. Said no devotional ever. And so I think we're on solid ground to say to that shibboleth. The Song of Songs paints a very different picture than the one of waning passion and boredom in marriage. Consider how Paul goes back to the garden to show the ultimate meaning of marriage. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so I can't help but conclude that husbands and wives must be after each other with the same zeal that we would desire for anybody's pursuit of Christ. Anything less is just forfeiting our birthright. The song teaches how to pursue your spouse with passion. It'll look different than it did at the beginning, but only in the sense that it'll be deeper. It'll be better. And last of all, it teaches how to pursue your Savior with passion. Which after that last remark I made, you could expect that was coming. Because again, that's ultimately where the book's leading us. That's by God's design. And I would suggest Solomon's. Not everyone here is married, not even close. My wife is crowded at the end of a pew of unmarried people. And most of them aren't from me. This song is not any less for you. It's not. It's not any less for you. Why? Because think about the covenantal context of the book. It points beyond Solomon to the greater than Solomon, to Jesus Christ. And so for those who cannot now apply the lessons of the song to marriage, the song calls each and every person to pursue your Savior with passion. We're not going to approach it the way that the allegorical view does. I'm not going to artificially put fancy things into the metaphor that you never in a million years would have read that way. And yet we're going to see Jesus because he's there. And as we read the song that way, we'll be blessed in taking to heart the message of the song, which again is that the delights and disappointments of marriage are a divine gift that draw our hearts to Christ, our perfect husband. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you that, as Len prayed earlier about the covenant of redemption, you sent your son to get a bride for himself, the church, the redeemed through all of history, past, present, and future, that your praise, glory, and honor would redound through all eternity in a way that it could not otherwise. As we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, our great Redeemer in whom we delight, we commit our study of this song to you in the months ahead, asking for your grace, asking for your Spirit's ministry to us, for clarity, for wisdom, for faithfulness as we read, for guarding against the temptations that are sure to come as the evil one and our flesh would seek to sow division where you seek unity. And for every single one of your people to delight in you with a delight that they could not otherwise, because you have precious treasures in this book to draw out for us. And we would pray for all those among us in the weeks and months ahead who do not know Jesus. We ask that they would see him here, that they would see his beauty, that they would see his goodness, that they would see his gospel and repent and believe in that gospel, which is their only hope. And all of this we pray in his name. Amen.